Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. Remember that if you go to chapter 13, verse 22, and then to chapter 8, verse 1, combine the ideas that are there appropriately as we should, we begin to understand that the book of Hebrews is an exhortation. The whole book is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly ministry of Christ is the main point. Now we come this morning to that portion of the book of Hebrews which is considered by most interpreters and most Christians who read the book to be the most difficult portion of the book of Hebrews. And I could have preached a number of sermons from this passage, but I'm going to take the helicoptic approach. We're going to have the broad view, because I think if you do not see, especially the warning, in light of the entire context, it can lead to despair. You don't want to see the promise without the warning, nor the warning without the promise. For that reason, I'm going to read chapter 5, 11 through 6, 20, and we're going to expound in a broad sense the entire passage. May the Lord, who has given us His Word, bless its reading and exposition to our hearts. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. This is the Word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there is a severe warning in the midst of this passage, and I want to begin by reminding you of the place of warning in the book of Hebrews and the place of warning in the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to do that by refreshing your memory on two illustrations that I gave several weeks back that help us to see the place of warning in the church. That first illustration was, if you are leaving from New York and you are taking an air travel to London, assume for the sake of argument for a moment that you have knowledge from God. He doesn't work this way. This is all hypothetical. But assume for a moment that you have the decretive knowledge of God that your travel is actually going to land in London. You're going to make it. And so you take off from New York, travel to London. Does it make it any less necessary that the screws are tightened on the plane? Does it make it any less necessary that the tire pressure is correct in the tires for landing? Does it make it any less necessary that the warning signals and equipment is operative because you know that you're going to land in London? No, it does not make it less necessary. It makes it, in a certain sense, more necessary. Because the same God who has ordained the end, your arrival in London, has ordained the means of your arrival, which is a safe aircraft. The decree of God never sets aside history, but establishes second causes. It never sets aside the necessity for decision-making, for example, but it establishes the necessity for decision-making. Second illustration, the Pilgrim's Progress. You know when you read the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan that he begins with Christian who loses his burden of sin at the cross. And you know when you read the book that he's going to make it all the way to the celestial city. And yet it is also necessary that he be warned against the Slough of Despond, that he be warned about Doubting Castle. You know that he's going to go through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The fact that he is going to end up in the celestial city does not set aside the necessity of the warnings that come along in Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And so it is in the Christian life. Even though there is the promise that the Christian will attain the heavenly end to which God has appointed him, God has appointed the means for bringing us there, word and sacrament, the community of the faithful, encouragement from his word, and yes, even warning from his word. But there's something else. For those who are a part of the visible body of Christ who do not know him and reject him, the warnings that come from a text like this are awesome indeed because they will add to his judgment on the day of judgment. With that in mind, let's move on then to the passage before us, this third warning passage, and see, first of all, that the writer of Hebrews is concerned for the spiritual maturity of those to whom he is writing. And he begins with a rebuke regarding their spiritual immaturity in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He says, I have much to say to you about the Melchizedekian reign of Christ as our great high priest. But he says, you can't handle it right now. It is hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Is it hard to explain because the theme is somehow esoteric and meant for only a few? Oh no, this theme is meant for every believer in Jesus Christ. It is hard to explain, he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, because you are dull of hearing. Look at the verse. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He uses the word nothroi. You have become lazy. You have become sluggish. And then he uses the verb giganata, meaning they have become lazy over time. It's not what they are. There was a time in which they were doing better, in which they seemed to be growing in grace, but they had become, by the time that he is writing this epistle, sluggish and lazy in their Christian lives. By this time, you ought to be teachers, he goes on to say. Not meaning that you all should be preachers of the word or official teachers in the church, but you ought to be mature enough that you can tell other people about the faith. You can lead other people in the truths of the gospel. By now, you ought to be teachers, but you're still at your ABCs. Spiritually speaking, you're still in your diapers when you ought to be grown up Christians. These people are being attracted to things other than the Word of God and the Word of God's promise. And it is damaging their spiritual health. So he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Your infants, confined to milk, confined to baby food. You are incapable of anything but the simplest spiritual truths. And in verse 13, he speaks of the word of righteousness, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." And I take that word of righteousness to mean Christ our righteousness, the very foundation that they are tempted to leave and to forsake. They don't see how the content of the doctrine of justification leads to transformed Christian living and leads to a discerning Christian life. And so he says in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." You need to grow up, he's saying to these people. You need solid food to become spiritually discerning. And he uses athletic terminology. You need to train just as an athlete shows athletic zeal. You ought to be pumping iron by now in your Christian life. You need habitual exercise if you're going to grow as a Christian. To distinguish good from evil in your daily walk, you must saturate your mind and your heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what about you? As we read this passage together, this is serious. This is a deep pastoral concern that this writer has, that the people to whom he's writing aren't maturing. They're not growing up. As a matter of fact, they're going back to infancy. If that fits you, then don't stay there. Turn, repent, believe, take the message of this text and its sermon today to your heart. But as a good pastor, he doesn't only bring rebuke, but he also brings encouragement to spiritual maturity, and he does that in chapter 6, the first three verses. And I think the thing that amazes me is that he moves right into the meat. He does it here, and he certainly does it in chapter 7, 8, 9, and so forth. He doesn't pander. Now, when we have an unbeliever who comes to faith in Christ, and he is a new babe in Christ, there are certain things that he's just not ready for. We know that. And we need to make provision for that in the church so that he grows and matures and becomes ready for the strong meat of the Word. That's not the issue here. The issue here are those who have been Christians evidently for quite some time. They've even been persecuted for their faith, as I pointed out in earlier sermons. They ought to be growing. They ought to be maturing. They're retrograde. They're going back. They're forsaking those things that they ought to have learned by now. And he doesn't pander them. He knows that if they're going to grow, he has to, in a certain sense, if I may put it this way, force-feed them. He gives them a lot of content. He gives them a lot of substance because he knows that is what they need for their maturity. I might also add that has been the model for my own ministry among you all of these years. Not force-feeding, perhaps, I hope, but recognizing that we should stretch a little more each time. Learn more and more from God's Word. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Be willing to get into the substance and depth of the gospel and not go back. And so he says, let us be moved along, literally. Let us be moved along to maturity. Submit to God's influence. Rely on your great high priest. Rely on the work of the Holy Spirit within your hearts. Stop everything that is hindering your growth in grace. And deepen your knowledge and application of the gospel. People of God, he is saying, I encourage you, grow up and be mature. And to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, you see here in chapter 6, he says in verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and so forth. To leave the elementary doctrine of Christ doesn't mean to abandon it or fail to see its significance any more than when you think of your ABCs, you think that has nothing to do with the foundation upon which I'm building. It has everything to do with the foundation upon which you're building. You leave it behind in the sense that you build on it. You leave it behind in the sense that you grow beyond it. You leave it behind in the sense that you're learning more depth and content on the basis of it. That's what he means when he says, leave it behind. It means deepening your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when so many come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, it tells us in Acts chapter 2 that when the gospel had been preached and many came to know the Lord, that in verse 42 of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. How do you grow in grace? This is it. This is it. You don't grow outside of community. You don't grow outside the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, that is communion. You grow in the appointed means that God has set for his people in order that they might mature. That's his point here as well. And he mentions six items of foundational truth in these first two verses. He mentions repentance and faith. He mentions Jewish ceremonial washings, probably compared to Christian baptism. He mentions the laying on of hands, because in the ancient church, laying on of hands was related to the whole idea of symbolically bestowing the Holy Spirit, and so it's still related to baptism. He mentions the resurrection. He mentions judgment. These are foundational things that would have been found in any Jewish catechesis, but now are found within the Christian church, Christianly taught. These are foundational things. These are your ABCs. Repentance and faith, that's conversion. This whole idea of Jewish washings compared to baptism, the laying on of hands, that's sacramental theology. Resurrection and judgment, that's eschatology. And so he says, conversion, sacraments, eschatology. You've learned your ABCs about these things. But the problem is, you can't seem to connect the dots with your Christian life. You can't seem to take what is preached on Sunday and apply it on Monday. You can't overestimate the importance of these things. But the writer is saying you must advance, build upon them, learn application, learn practice. May I illustrate it? Take, for example, faith. He mentions faith as foundational. Faith in Christ. Justification by grace alone through faith alone. And I hope that every child in our congregation can tell you that justification means just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And that is absolutely right. That is the standing or falling doctrine of the church. It is indispensable. But as you grow, you learn something more about justification. You learn that it's an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then as you go on in your Christian life, you learn how to apply justification when you fall in sin. Is God no longer accepting me? Oh no, my friend. God accepts you in the perfect righteousness of his Son. You learn to deal with temptation and sin in light of justifying righteousness. And then when you live in an atmosphere in which you're pressured by all sorts of things that people expect of you, and you begin to make a god of that, an idol of that, and you're living for people's expectations, that contradicts justification. So you come back to this foundational doctrine and you build on it, you mature in it, you learn how to apply it, and you say, if God accepts me, I really don't have to live for the acceptance of other people. I don't have to live for that anymore. That's a pagan way of living. You see my point? You have that foundational doctrine, you learn how to build upon it, you learn how to mature, you learn how to grow. Take another theme. He mentions eschatology, resurrection and judgment. Every new Christian understands that Jesus Christ is going to return. But very few Christians understand that our lifestyles are to be determined by the fact that Christ will return. And so we begin to read in Romans 13 and 2 Peter, and we learn that holiness of life comes when I'm focused upon my future hope. Holiness of life develops when I'm focused upon these eschatological realities. And this is precisely what the writer is saying when he encourages them in their growth in grace. Practice these things, apply these things, build upon these things in your Christian life. And in verse 3 of chapter 6, you depend upon God to change your course. And this we will do if God permits. Now, again, I say, if this rebuke about failure to grow in the Christian life and this encouragement that comes from the text to learn how to build upon the foundation rather than relaying it always again, if that is for you, then you must take it to heart. By faith and repentance toward Christ, are you growing in grace? Are you obedient to follow the Lord in the ways in which He has said you will grow in grace? Or are you, like these people, in retrograde, just going back? Often in personal conversation, Sinclair Ferguson has made the observation to me that I've repeated to others, that children in Geneva in the 16th century when Calvin pastored there, children knew more theology than most pastors who stand in pulpits today. And they knew it because they were catechized with the beautiful, wonderful, rich, deep Genevan catechism. And we read the history of those men and women who grew up under Calvin's ministry, and we find such incredibly strong saints. How did it happen? They attended preaching 7 days a week. 7 days a week. Now, let me share a concern that I have as your pastor. I have 30 minutes, 40, to instruct my flock from the Word of God. Are you preparing for it when you come? Do you turn it off when you come? Are you like a bee just sucking nectar out of the flower? And you have all of these influences coming all during the week, and yet half of you are not here on Sunday evenings. Some of you can't be. I simply say, as your pastor, it's a concern. I have rarely known a growing, maturing, strong Christian who is not in the worship services appointed by a session every opportunity that he has. I think that's a great concern. I want you to grow. I want you to mature. We need more opportunities for worship, more opportunities for teaching the Word, not less. In our day, there has rarely been such biblical illiteracy. We don't even know how to think anymore, how to work from A to B to C. Why is expository preaching so dull to people? Because our minds are all messed up. And we don't know how to think anymore. And we need to retrain our minds. I'm not going to give into it. I'm not going to pander. You need to learn to follow the text and follow the themes and understand them and get them deep down into the heart. You need to understand these truths and mature in these truths. There is such biblical illiteracy in our day, but never has there been so little excuse for it. We have the Word preached, we have study Bibles, we have great books, we have small groups, we have all sorts of ways in which we can together grow in grace and understand what is preached here and take it into our lives day by day by day. There's just no excuse. And so take it to heart. Change. Grow. Most of us feed on the wrong things. And then I am genuinely concerned that we are underfed in the Church of Jesus Christ, underfed on the preached word, underfed on the taught word, underfed on the read word in community, and that's why there's so little power in the church, because there's little holiness of life, because holiness of life comes from knowing God's word. So this is how he starts. I have a deep, genuine pastoral concern for your growth in grace. And I share that concern. Then he moves on to the second point. I have a warning against apostasy, and it's a very grave warning, he says. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Let's read them again. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. His concern is not only for their spiritual maturity, but that apostasy is a real alternative. And he mentions six things. There are people who have professed repentance, who belong to those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, not savingly, but in His common influences, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, have tasted of the powers of the age to come, which in light of chapter 2, verse 4, I think means the miraculous. They have experienced all of that, and yet they're lost. Now, it's not an act that he's concerned about here, such as David's sin with Bathsheba. It's a state of mind. It's a commitment. It's an attitude toward life that concerns him. And there are other places in Scripture that speak of this warning. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. A sin that leads to death. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I can't exactly say when that line is crossed by an unbeliever who has experienced many great things in the church and the kingdom. I can't exactly say when that line is crossed, but it's an attitude that says, I may deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and it doesn't matter. These are the ones spoken of by John in 1 John chapter 2, of whom he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. They did not remain with us because they were not of us. These are the ones of whom Jesus speaks in Mark's Gospel in the parable of the sower, the seed that has been sown, the third class of hearers, the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is what Paul says when he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. This is Simon Magus, who in Acts chapter 8 was taken with the miracles, professed faith in Christ and was baptized. But Peter had to say, you are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This is Judas Iscariot, who professed repentance, who belonged to those who had been enlightened, who himself had tasted in some sense the heavenly gift, who had become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, again, not savingly, but in his common operations, who had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and tasted of the power of the age to come, and yet he was lost. This is those spoken of by the Savior in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, who say, Lord, Lord, have I not cast out many devils in your name and in your name done many marvelous works? You see, a person may have the ability to work miracles. That's no sign he's a Christian. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're showing their colors according to this text in verse 6. They're crucifying once again the Son of God. They are joining the ranks of those who cried out, give us Barabbas, and who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, a true believer cannot apostatize. A true believer is elect from before the foundation of the world, has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has been granted persevering grace. When Hymenaeus and Philetus defected, Paul encourages Timothy by saying, God's foundation is firm and secure, bearing the seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Yes, it is true. A believer in Jesus Christ will and must persevere to the end. And it's also true that he does not think that most of those to whom he is writing are those who are apostates or apostatizing. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And I can certainly say that of my flock as a pastor. So why does he write it? He knows that some who have professed faith and Christian fellowship and enjoyed the blessings of God's kingdom may not be what they profess. And it comes as a warning. And he's concerned because he sees laziness and sluggishness. And laziness and sluggishness in this matter of Christian maturity can be an evidence of one who is apostatizing. And he uses the small parable in verses 7 and 8, essentially saying, we have a field that's been watered and cared for, and yes, yet it produces thorns and thistles. Just as in Isaiah, the Lord complains in Isaiah chapter 5 about the vineyard that produced wild grapes and not the real thing, not cultivated grapes. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 2. He talks about those who have been affected by the Word of God but are not truly converted. And for a while they separate from idolatry and profess the truth, and they amend their lives in a variety of ways. But they became, this is the word Peter uses, listen to it, they became entangled again. They became entangled again in the world. They were allured from their profession. So we see that a man or a woman can sit under the word and be like a stone, that mighty prejudices must be conquered by God's Spirit for a person to really deep down savingly hear the word of God, that those who profess but do not possess usually fall away from their profession by imperceptible degrees, slowly, 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 like the proverbial frog in the pan as the water is turned up, removing all the impressions of the word that they have received. And in 2 Peter, he says, in the end, it will be bitter, bitter that they professed an unprofessed Christ in the day of judgment. And these are people who are like the dog who returns to the vomit, eventually leading to total destruction. Now, the writer wants the church to hear a serious warning. But the reason that he wants us to hear the serious warning is not to leave his readers or the congregation in despair, but the opposite. He wants to encourage full assurance of faith and of hope, as he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. How then do we have that full assurance of hope? Full assurance that I belong to the Lord and will be kept by Him till the end. Where does it come from? By turning our eyes passionately, vigorously, with all of our might, to the promise of God in Christ. The problem when we are sluggish, lazy, is we have turned our eyes upon ourselves and upon the world and away from the promises of God. And so in this passage he says we must turn our gaze, our eyes, to the promise of God in Christ our Lord. It does Christians no harm periodically for us to sit down and to look again at the foundation upon which we have built, and to ask ourselves, do I know Him? Have I trusted Him? And if we ask that question in a gospel-driven, gospel context, it leads to assurance, not to despair. And so he now turns the attention of his readers, as I do as your pastor, to the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And at the end of chapter 6, he says, I don't view you as apostates. I see you as truly saved. I call you beloved. Your love shows God's work in your lives. Your diligence in serving others, however, should be the same sort of diligence that you have in learning and appropriating the promises of God and keeping your gaze fixed there. And so the apostate is not focused on the promises of God, but upon other things. And so he longs for his readers to be firm in the truth. Again, verse 11, I'm going to read again. It's so important. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. The same earnestness that you've shown in loving people. Show that same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. His point is to build full assurance, not tear it down. But if your convictions are unsettled, then you are open to aberrance. How does assurance grow? Attention to God's truth until the end. Shaking off sluggishness. And this is your problem, he says, you need to address. Mimic those who have believed the promise of God. And so he turns their attention to Abraham, recognizing that spiritual sloth is ruinous. He turns their attention to Abraham, who focused his attention to the promise of God. And in chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, let's read those verses. He says, "For when God made," this is chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And so he points us to Abraham, and he says God's bare word is totally trustworthy. Behind it is God's own character, his own integrity. But God so condescended to our weakness that he gave us two things upon which to rely. In verses 17 and 18, two things. And what are those two things? He gave us his promise, and he gave us his oath behind his promise. Now, does the infinite God, when he gives a promise, need to add an oath to confirm it? No. But in condescending to our need and our weakness, God says, "I want you to understand that when I gave my infinite promise, I also put behind it the infinite character of my own name. And it's firm and secure." And the background is Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, in which the Lord said, "Surely," you see, it's an oath, "surely I will bless you and multiply you." And then he says, as you turn your attention then to the promise as seen through the eyes of Abraham, I want you to see three figures, three pictures, three portraits of the promise of God. He gives us three. First of all, the promise of God is like the city of refuge. In the Old Testament, on both sides of the Jordan, cities of refuge were established so that if a man accidentally killed someone, he could flee there and avoid vengeance from a family member. When he was in the city, he was safe. That's the allusion in verse 18, when he says, "Those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." As long as I'm in the city, I am safe. We have fled the coming wrath. We have been removed from the dread of eternity because we are in Christ, who is our city of refuge. And the law and my sin cannot take revenge against me because I am in him who is my city of refuge. Then he gives a second picture of the gracious, condescending, secure promise of God. And it's the picture of an anchor, verses 19 and 20. Look at it. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner." Jesus is our anchor. An anchor is sure. An anchor is firm. And notice the placement of the anchor. It's in the inner part of the sanctuary in heaven. It's in the inner veil. It's in the most holy place where Christ pleads the merit of His blood for us. As we sang in this hymn, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude." That line summarizes what the writer is leading the congregation to understand. He is an anchor for the soul. And just as the anchor is sometimes hidden from view and it's down here, yet it is secure, so it is hidden from our sight, but it is more secure than ever. Listen to the words of F.F. Bruce. "We are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order, so soon to disappear. Our hope is fixed in the eternal order where the promises of God are made good to His people in perpetuity. Our hope, based upon His promise, is our spiritual anchor. The figure of the anchor is not pressed. All that is meant is that we are moored to an immovable object, and that immovable object is the throne of God Himself." The immovable object upon which you are moored forever. The flutes of the anchor hang round the very throne of God. And as you move along, the chain is getting shorter. The promise of God is like a city of refuge. The promise of God is like an anchor. And then finally, the promise of God is pointed to in this word forerunner in verse 20. Behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is our forerunner. All Old Testament priests were mere pointers. But Jesus is prodromos. He is our forerunner. The one who has gone before us, anticipating our being with Him eventually, right where He is. That's how firm the promise of God is for those who believe in Jesus. One whose faith is in Christ, who relies upon His promise, can never apostatize, will never fall away. And when he speaks of Jesus as our forerunner who has gone before us, he recalls what E.K. Simpson somewhere called the care-quelling utterance of John 14. He's gone before us into heaven. Why? "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The forerunner. Jesus is the first fruits demanding the after crop. He is the head calling His members. He is the earnest of our glorification. He is the surety of our admittance into the dwelling place of God. On His own name, God has sworn, and it will come to pass. And so the message of this portion of the book of Hebrews is, grow in grace, Christian, by keeping your gaze firmly fixed upon the promise of God in Christ and deepening your understanding of it and application of it to everyday living. Don't doubt His promise. Believe His word, sealed with an oath. Now, I am well aware that as I have preached my heart out to my sheep, that there are a few people who have slept through it. I know something about human nature. I'm a sinner too. Wake up! Listen! Take it to heart! I am well aware that there are some folk who have heard it and who will not think upon it again when you leave. Because I am a sinner, and I know what it's like to be in the world just as you do. Don't do that. Read the text again. Take your notes. Dwell upon it. Pray about it. Search your heart through it. That's what you're supposed to do with the word preached. Search your heart with it. Say, Lord, in what ways do these truths apply to me? So that we may mature and grow up. And I am well aware that in any gathering such as this, there will be those who are strangers to Jesus Christ, some of whom have not understood or perhaps even cared about a word that has been preached. It's foolishness to you. The good news is, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And God can use the foolishness, what you think to be the foolishness of what is happening here this morning, to reach down in sovereign free grace and rescue you from yourself and your sin and give you an anchor for your soul. And so in all of these cases, may the Lord take His word and apply it to our hearts. May you by grace be enabled, whoever you are, whatever your need, to arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace you in His arms. Amen.